Theologians make a lot about our position in Christ and then our perspective as far as what we see. That our position in Christ is that we are victorious. Our perspective is that we're struggling. Even though in the end we're going to be victorious, it's already done. The Bible says that the fight has already been fought. The race has already been won. All we have to do is make it to the end. And with that confidence, we go through what we are facing today, but it doesn't always look like we're winning. It doesn't always look like the fight is going to come out with us standing. There are real struggles that we face, and there are difficulties that we face. And the question we have is, if our position in Christ is victorious, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, why do I have to go through this? If I know I'm going to end up here, why can't God just rise us above that and take us there? Just kind of floating through life, just like on pillows, without any difficulties or any struggles or any hardships, and then we finally get to here where we know we're going to be anyway. But it seems like we come crawling and scratching and ready to quit, feeling like we're going to give up. And I think the answer to that is because the Lord loves you. And you might say, that doesn't make much sense to me. If He loved me, it would be the pillows, it would be the floating, that's what it would be. Do you remember when Jesus got a message from Mary and Martha, two of His friends from the little town of Bethany? And he got a message from them that their brother Lazarus was sick and close to death. And it says, now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and so He stayed for 4 days. And we go, huh? It's like the record has to be backed up. What? He loved them, so He stayed for 4 days, and we know that during those days, He died. And when they showed up, Mary and Martha went out and met Jesus before He even got there. And see, what we learn from that account is that Jesus, in what He was doing in raising Lazarus from the dead, was as much about Mary and Martha and what He wanted to do in their hearts as it was about the glorious act that He would do in raising Lazarus from the dead. Kind of His last great miracle before He would be crucified. One that was undeniable. Bringing back someone that the scribes and the Pharisees knew, had a relationship with, that they could not deny. It was so undeniable that they plotted together to kill Jesus and Lazarus. To get rid of the proof that He had come out of that grave. That when they rolled the stone away, that the stench of the decaying body came out of that tomb, and yet Lazarus was risen from the dead. But it was more than just that great act that would show the power of God. It was about what He wanted to do in Mary and what He wanted to do in Martha. And the reason that you and we might not like this, by the way, the reason that you and I are down here going through what we're going through, even though our position in Christ is here, it is victorious, it is standing, it is that everything has worked together for the good. That is our position with Christ. We're going through those things because God loves you. And He wants to work things out within you. And He uses hardships and difficulties and struggles because His desire is to take us to a place of maturity. Now that's what we find here in the book of Ezra. We find that God moved on the heart of King Cyrus. Do you remember this from our study last week? God moved on King Cyrus's heart. And King Cyrus gave a command that they could go and they could build the temple once again in Jerusalem. God had already given a prophecy some 200 years before that Cyrus would do it. It was God's intent to build the temple. We could say that positionally, the temple was already built. God knew that it would be done. He had promised that it would be done. He was working to get it done. He moved on Cyrus's heart to let the people go and rebuild it. Then He moved on the hearts of those who would go to rebuild it. And then He moved on the hearts of those who would stay to support those who would go. We saw that over and over again, God moved on their heart. They responded to get this thing built. But all of a sudden, here in chapter 3, 4, and 5, things come to a screeching halt. It seems as if they stop. And they do stop for several years, by the way. And when they stop, the people who are building the temple throw their hands up and they feel like walking away and quitting. They feel like leaving. The reality of what they are going through has nothing to do with the position that the temple will get done. They have to go through the struggles. They have to go through the difficulties. They have to push through so that they can get to here and stand around that temple on the day that it is dedicated and rejoice that God had done it. I don't think it was because God just wanted to take them through difficulties that he did it, but because God had purposes in their lives for them to face the struggles and the difficulties that they were in. Now, having said that, before we begin to read through these passages, do you have your hands thrown up today? Are you looking at your life in Christ and saying, this isn't what I expected? I expected it to be a lot different. I expected it to be a lot more glorious, to be quite frank. I expected that every day I would wake up and there would be birds singing in my windowsill. That the cares and the worries of this life would just kind of fade away. Not just that I would struggle with those things, but that they would not fade away. But the cares and the worries of this world do challenge us. We're not to allow them to choke out the Word of God, but they do challenge us. And there are those struggles that we have that we have to face. And we find it here as well. And what else I really believe is that the enemy wants to get you so caught up in perspective that you say, I quit. That you stop living the glorious, victorious life that God wants for you. And the enemy means it for bad, but God means it for good. Do you remember when Joseph had brought his family to him in the land of Goshen in Egypt? And you remember that when Jacob died, that his brothers went and fell down before him? And they said, we know now that dad's dead. I'm going to paraphrase this, by the way. We know now that dad's dead. You're going to kill us out of revenge. That you've only kept us alive because our dad was alive and you loved him. And now you're going to take it out on us. And Joseph said this to his brothers. He said, what you meant for evil when they sold him into slavery, by the way. What you meant for evil, God meant for good to save an entire nation. For you remember that they were in a famine and he brought them into the land of Goshen where they could have their flocks feed and saved the entire nation of Israel. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The ultimate example of that is the cross. Is there any greater misjustice in the world than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The mercy, the compassion, the love that Christ showed, and then he's crucified. The enemy used it to try to destroy, but God used it to bring the greatest salvation that anyone would ever know. And if God used it in Christ's life, then don't you think he's going to use it like that in our lives? And that which the enemy wants to destroy you with, and he means it for evil, God means for good. And he is able to make all of those things work together. That's exactly what we're going to see in the text that we're looking at today. Look at verse 1 of Ezra chapter 4. Oh, by the way, just a couple more things. Sorry. We're never going to make it through those three chapters if we continue on. Last week we talked a little bit about the history. And we got to the post-captivity era, you remember that, of where we are studying now. Israel, taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah taken into captivity by the Babylons. And then after their captivity of 70 years, they come back, build the temple, Nehemiah builds the wall, and then Ezra comes back, and he gives a spiritual restoration. And there's some controversy as to the chronological order of those guys, by the way, especially of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some believe that Ezra came several years before Nehemiah. Again, if you believe the Word of God is what it says, then you're going to believe that Ezra comes shortly after Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in the first year of Artaxerxes, calls out to God, and Artaxerxes allows him to go. And then in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Ezra goes. Here's the thing. Here's the difficulty people have, is that in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah mentions Ezra. But in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah isn't mentioned at all. And so people say, well, I guess they really weren't contemporaries. But I don't know. I would hate on an argument of silence to say, well, these other passages don't really mean what they say. And there's something different about it. I believe that Ezra came, he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and that he came about 7 years after Nehemiah was allowed to come, and that spiritual restoration took place at that particular point in time. So with that said, you have, what is his name? You have, hold on, let me look back to chapter 1. You have Yeah, and that's the guy. Zerubbabel. Sorry. You have Zerubbabel that comes and builds the temple. Then you have the thing with Esther happen. And that happens back with the people who are still in living kind of in captivity kind of thing. And that happens. And then you have Nehemiah. And then you have Ezra. So just so you get that chronological line as the scriptures say that they are. Now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. This would be the descendants of those of Judah that were taken into captivity into Babylon. It says, they came to Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's house, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, these men that have been taken into captivity are the ones that were taken of the nation of Israel that were taken into captivity in Syria. They were then brought back to the capital of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. I hope I'm not losing you guys already. But the capital of Israel, and they intermarried with the Assyrians. They became the Samaritans. Again, we talked about that last week. Now, this group of Samaritans, they're partially Jewish. They're partially Assyrian. And they're known as the Samaritans. They come and they want to build with them. They say, we want to worship your God. We want to be a part of what you're doing. But Zerubbabel won't let them. And it seems right off the bat that Zerubbabel is wrong, but we learn they quickly turn to attack the work, to stop the work. It says in verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's house of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house of our God, but we alone will build to our Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, and even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so for the years that they're working on this now, the people of the land hire counselors against them. And like they do with Nehemiah in trying to get him to stop building the wall, so now the opposition shows up to stop them from building the temple. And it says in the reign of in the beginning of the reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, these other guys and those guys wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and a letter was written in the Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And then Rehum, the commander of that guy, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. So these who are opposing them, the enemies, these different nations now, write a letter to King Artaxerxes. And this is not the same Artaxerxes that Nehemiah and Ezra write to. This is an Artaxerxes that goes, it's in between King Cyrus and King Darius. Just like there are, you know, were presidents with the same name, there were kings with the same name, and there were actually three different kings, this King Artaxerxes, and then who they call Artaxerxes I, which would be with Nehemiah, and then about 100 years later, there's another Artaxerxes that comes to power as well. So there were three different Artaxerxes. This would be a different one than the one that Nehemiah ends up dealing with. And so they write a letter to Artaxerxes, and here's what their letter says. It gives the names of the people who wrote the letter and the countries that they come from. In verse 9, then in verse 10, and the rest of the nations from the great and noble, took captive and settled the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is the copy of the letter they sent to him. In middle of verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known. Why couldn't they just said that in the first place? And so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if the city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or customs, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king, and search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the record and known that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. So their claim is that Jerusalem has been rebellious before, and it was to King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember when Hezekiah was king, and they came to take it into captivity, and Hezekiah was able to resist the Assyrians first of all, and even to resist the Babylonians as they came into attack. So it had been rebellious. So then we get the letter from the king sent back to them, to Rehum the commander, and the scribe here, and to the rest of the companions who dwell in Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river. Peace and so forth. I love the way they say that. Peace and so forth. The letters which has been sent, it says that they say, you know what we're going to say, so just throw it in. The letter which you have sent has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tributes and customs were paid to them. So all of a sudden he got an education on the history of Israel, probably going all the way back to David and the great kingdom that was under him. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, this other guy, the scribe, and the companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so for several years, by military force, they actually make the work stop. They laid the foundations in chapter 3. They rejoiced over them. They're continuing the work, and all of a sudden the enemy comes, and everything comes to a screeching halt. And it looks bad. From that perspective, they could say, where's God? Where's God in all of this? The temple was supposed to be rebuilt, but it's not being rebuilt now. Where is God? In the same way that you might say, where's God in my life? The struggles that I have, and the difficulties, and the hardships that I face. And I don't want to trivialize your difficulties. Because when we talk about struggles, and hard times, and difficulties, sometimes we're talking about severe hard times and difficulties. And the thought that God might allow them in our lives to do a work with us, sometimes is not an easy thought for us to settle into. Because things really are difficult. They really are tough. It goes on then in verse 5. Then the prophet Haggai, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, or Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, you can study the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. It was one of them that said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They encouraged them that they needed to finish this temple. They spoke to them about what they were doing and that they needed to do the work that God had called them to do. They had kind of settled into living their own lives and forgot what they were called to do. And you might say, well, it was by military force. And then Zerubbabel, verse 2, so Zerubbabel the son of that guy, and Jeshua, the son of that guy, rose up and began to build the house of God. So they listened to Haggai and to Zechariah, and they said, yeah, it's time for us to get back into it again. And they began to build it again. Remember now, different king is on the throne. King Darius is on the throne. So they begin to build. And it says, and the prophets of God were with him, helping them. At that time, Tatiana, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bonsnea, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? So now the enemies come back and look at them and go, who has commanded you to do this? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were contracting this building, but the eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Now the perspective here is the eyes of God is with them as they are building this, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So God was with them, that now they were continuing to build. Whatever military power they had before, they weren't able to stop them now. Then a written letter was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tatanea sent the governor of the region beyond this bonsai guy and the companions of Persia who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king. And it says, to Darius the king, all peace. And the so forth is gone out of the way. Now it's just all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judah. It just so happened, they're saying. We just kind of wandered into this province of Judah to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid on the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers at their hands. They're being effective in what they're doing. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them, who command you to build the temple and to finish these walls? We also asked their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chiefs among them. And thus they returned an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed, which would be Solomon. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build the house of God, also the gold and the silver and the articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, who had been made governor. And he said to them, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasury house, which is there in Babylon, whether or not it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Now, they do not mean this in order to go back and have him go back and find a decree. They believe that no decree was given. They want to stop the work. They're not happy that it's going on. But they write this letter to the king because they think they're going to go look. They're not going to find any decree. And we're going to be able to stop this work. The enemy meant it for evil against them. But God actually means it for good. That once again they can get the support of the kingdom behind them. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasuries were stored in Babylon, and at that place, in the palace that is in the province of Media, the scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. So they went in looking, and they found a scroll that had been written by Cyrus, and they found this record. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, a place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 6 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, height 60 cubits, and width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and a row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid by the king's treasury. How is it being paid for now? By the people who were there building it. They were taking money out of their own pocket, and they were now building out of their own pocket, as Haggai and Zechariah had told them. You guys live in paneled houses. You're building your own houses. The house of God lies in ruins. So they then took money that they had been building their own homes with, and they began to build the temple. But here it says that the money is supposed to be paid for by Cyrus. And left the gold and the silver and the articles of the house of God Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river in Shethar Bonzai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. So the whole plan backfires on them. They want the work to stop, and now they have a command, a letter from the king that says, stay away from the work. Goes on in verse 7, let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of those Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid by the king's expenses from taxes on the region. So now, rather than turning the taxes into the king, they were to give the taxes to them to build the temple. It says, beyond the river, thus it is to be given immediately to these men, so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs, burnt offerings, to offer the God of heaven, what salt and wine and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to God, the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issued a decree that whoever alters the edict, let timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. So that's a pretty good warning in there. We're going to take wood from your house, we're going to build a gallows, and we're going to hang you on it. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it and destroy the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. What you and I know is that one of the advisors to King Darius was an old prophet by this time by the name of Daniel. And that he had a relationship with Daniel. Loved him. Darius was favorable towards him. And so when Darius found this letter that had been written, he went all the way for them and saying, I want this thing to be built. And gave that command. Then we go finally to the completion and the dedication of the temple. Verse 13. Tattenai, governor of the region of the river and Shethar Bonzai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. They didn't want to be hung by their own wood from their own house, so they did it. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Let's take just a moment and talk about the two different prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They are radically different kinds of prophets. Haggai was if you read the book of Haggai, and we'll get there eventually as we study through the Bible, he was a very practical prophet. He talked in very practical terms. Zechariah, on the other hand, was kind of a pie in the sky kind of a guy. He kind of brought things out that weren't really practical and were very hard to figure out. And I believe that God moves in both those ways, by the way. I believe that God gets very practical. God gets us right down to where we live. And God also uses people that stir us up and get our sight kind of up off the ground and onto a bigger vision. That's the way these two guys were. And you couldn't have two more different prophets by what they do, named side by side. And God used both of them. I think it speaks well of Ephesians that says that, and God gave unto the churches gifts, pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists. That God gives pastors to the church. And there are different kinds of pastors. There are those that get down into the nitty-gritty. See, I relate well with Haggai. Because I'm, you know, for me, it's shoe leather theology. I want to know where we live. I want to talk about what's the practicality on it. Then there's others who just like to talk about great, grand things. And it's hard for them to land the ship. It's hard for them to bring it into a lot of application, but they're talking about these things that are up here and that are awesome. And see, there's a place for both that God uses. There's a place for the Zechariahs and there's a place for the Haggai's. You and I need to have, I think, that balance. We're living with our feet on the ground. We have shoe leather theology. We're taking our theology into where we work and into where we live. And that was Haggai. But we're also understanding that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And that heaven is beyond anything that we can imagine. It's beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend. And we can begin to get a vision, a glimpse of the glorious aspects of God and of where we will be going in the future while our feet are on the ground and we're living for Christ day by day. It's kind of a neat thing, and we'll do that when we get to these two books. We'll contrast both of those books together and the different kinds of prophets that they were. Let's continue on here then. It says in verse 15, "Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." So it's taken them years to complete the temple. But now the temple is completed. The children of Israel and the priests and the rest of the descendants of captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats. Now I found something interesting as I was making my way through the last part of this chapter. Note that it says there, "For all of Israel." Now let's go back and think about something here for just a moment. You remember that Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was the northern kingdom. And there were 10 tribes in Israel, and there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the southern kingdom. And that Israel, first of all, there were ungodly kings that ruled there most of the time. They were taken into captivity first by the Assyrians. Judah went on for a while longer before they rebelled against God. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then we know that they returned from there under the command of Cyrus, and then under the command of Artaxerxes with Nehemiah, and then some more come over with Ezra. And these 10 tribes, it has been said that they were lost. The lost 10 tribes of Israel. I'm sure you've heard that reference before. And I think even when we were in the book of 2 Chronicles, that as I talked about them being taken captive, I said these exact words. I said, "And they were taken into Assyria, never to return to Israel again," that the 10 tribes were taken away. However, as I've been studying this passage, I begin to wonder if that isn't really, if that's not true, that those 10 tribes actually did return, that there were those that were coming back from captivity in Babylon, but there were also those of the 10 tribes that were coming back from Syria. And I think this is the first clue. When it says sacrifices were made for all of Israel, you have to understand, Judah had not called itself Israel in many, many years. And the phrase "all of Israel" being used would be not just Benjamin, not just Judah, but it would also be the 10 tribes. Now there's that weird doctrine out there. Some of you guys might have heard it, that the 10 tribes disappeared and they ended up moving to Europe. Then eventually they landed in the Mayflower in the United States, and that we really are the 10 missing tribes of Israel. Maybe some of you haven't heard it. I can tell by the laugh that you got out of that. And of course, you know, we've always known that that is, you know, baloney, that it's hogwash, that it's not true, and that the Europeans did not become, we're not the 10 tribes that were lost, that just is not true. There are a lot of, different groups today that still try to say that that's the way it is, that that's the way it happened, when it isn't how it happened. But that they actually come back in again, which I think is interesting as we go on. And there's another reference, and then later on in the book of Ezra, there's another reference to it. So let's pick it up here again where it says, the sacrifices were made at the end of verse 17 for all of Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So they were making sacrifices for each one of the tribes that I believe at that point would be represented back in Israel again. They assigned the priests to their divisions, the Levites to their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And so again, we would think that the descendants of the captivity would be the descendants of the captivity of Babylon, who were brought back in. But it goes on to say, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivities, of the captivity, for their brethren, for their priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together. Again, you've got to understand, Judah was referred to as Judah, and Israel was referred to as Israel. And when it says that those of Israel in captivity, they would know that it was Assyrian captivity and not the Babylonian captivity. And so it says that all from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations in the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Again, I note the word nations, as in the Babylonian nation, the Persian, the Medes, that had taken over those, and now back to, that's something I said I'd never do, is use my glasses to point, so I'm going to repent from that right now, and back over in Israel to Assyria. And I'll tell you, I don't know if this, so I was studying this a couple of days ago, and I got really excited about it. I don't know if you guys get as excited as I do, because as I read this, I really believe there's an answer here to those 10 missing tribes, and that they are not missing. And that's why when you get over into the book of Revelation, and it says that they're out of the Jews on the earth, there's chosen 12,000 from each of the tribes. And of course, the question is, well, if the 12 tribes were assimilated into the nations around them, which is the thinking, they were brought into dispersion and then they were assimilated, how are we going to get any from the tribe of, these other tribes, Naphtali or Dan or some of these other tribes? But if they were brought back into the land as it is here, then the Jews that are in Israel today are a descendant of all 12 of the tribes, not just a descendant of Judah and Benjamin, as is most often thought. But they would be a descendant of all of them. And I think that Ezra teaches that. And it says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so one more time. Now we have King Darius from Babylon captivity, who's working with them now, but a reference here to the king of Assyria, whose heart is turned back towards them now, and the dispersion would have been by the king of Assyria. He would have control over the Jews who were there, while Darius would have control over the Jews there. And I believe they were all brought back into the land. And there is not 10 missing tribes, but they all are represented today. And I don't know if you're as excited about it as I am, but I am. And of course, the application that we look for in this is that they built the temple. Even though there was all kinds of opposition, even though it took years, and from our perspective, we read these three chapters and go, well, there it is. It's done. They said they were going to build the temple, and they built the temple. But for them, they had to live it through the years. There's going to come that point when we're standing with Jesus Christ and we're going to go, look at that, it was all done. And it was all, we were here, just as he said that we would be, where we are positionally with Christ. But we will all know that we had to face the difficulties, the work stoppages, the struggles, the hardships that God used in our lives for us and the sake of others around us. The Bible says that we are comforted with the comfort, we are to comfort those with the comfort that we have received. I believe that what we go through defines us as a person. And that your struggles, your deep struggles, your hardships that you face make you a compassionate person towards those who are struggling in like difficulties. Isn't that true? That you have a tendency to be very compassionate towards those who have struggled in the same way that you do. And God's allowing us to go through those that we might relate to a real hurting world, that we might be compassionate towards them and be able to comfort them with the comfort that we were comforted with as we went through our difficulties and our hardships. It's not that God doesn't love you in the midst of your difficulties. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And He is there with you, taking you through them so you can achieve the position that we know that we have when we study the grand books of Ephesians or of Hebrews. And we learn about our position in Christ and what we have in Christ. We just gotta go through the dregs to get there. And we finally will, because that's our God who will cause all of these things to come to pass. Let's stand up and pray.